the old rugged cross. I'm so thankful. I appreciate that special and Via Dolorosa. I tell you, I hope that you are beginning to feel the weight of what Jesus went through on the cross. After what we've been singing about, you know, I hope that your mind has been engaged in the songs, not just going through the motions of singing, but I hope that your heart and mind's been engaged as we're focusing this morning upon the cross. And we're going to be looking this morning in Matthew 27. If you want to go ahead and turn there, we're going to look at the centerpiece of history and the determining factor of our eternity. That is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the crucifixion is the climax of Matthew's gospel. Right. I feel so unworthy to preach on this subject this morning. I mean, this is holy ground. This is the best of the best right here in the scriptures. And I feel like, Lord, I don't want to mess this up, because this is what it's all about. And to have to preach it in one sermon is a huge task that I need God's help and your prayer. But this is not just the climax of this gospel, but it's the climax of all redemptive history. This is the focal point of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. It all focuses right here in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything culminates in the cross, where the Lord bears the sins of the world for our salvation. You know, Matthew and the other writers of the Gospels, they record this historical fact of the crucifixion, the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, we're looking here at the historical facts, the truths of the crucifixion. And the epistles in the New Testament, they explain the theology behind the cross. The Gospels right here tell us Christ died. That's historical fact. He died. But the Gospels or the epistles tell us Christ died for us. Amen. Explains what this is all about. It is for us, in our behalf, that we might be saved. Amen. I want you to follow with me as we read beginning verse 27. Let's stand, please, in honor to the Word of God. We'll read through verse 44. Let's start in verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed down the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And set up on his, over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Let's pray. Father, I just ask this morning that you would help me to be able to bring the message that you would have me to bring. Lord, as we look at this centerpiece of history, as we look at the climax of this gospel, how that Christ was delivered up to be crucified for us. Oh Lord, help us to feel the weight of what it cost to secure our redemption, to provide for us salvation. God, help us as we look upon the cross today. Speak to our hearts, and I pray for those here that are not saved, that do not have assurance of where they're going to spend eternity. Lord, that you would help them to see that it was at the cross you purchased salvation for them. And that salvation is a gift. It's a gift from you, ready to be received by faith. And Lord, I pray you'd help those of us here who have already received this gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to surrender our hearts to Jesus today. Amen. Lord, let us do it afresh. Surrender our hearts to serve him. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I tell you, the single greatest manifestation of God's love, his grace, his mercy, is found right here at the cross.
Right.
Like no other event in history could ever reveal. It's right here we see God's grace, his love for us. We see that he proved his love to us by sending his son to die for our sins. But I want you to notice something else, and I hope you notice as we read this, that not only do we see the love and grace of God, but we see the wickedness of man. We see the wickedness of the human heart. What we have here is two opposite truths. We have on one hand the love of God. We have the holiness of God. We have the innocence of Jesus. The purity, the holiness, the perfect Son of God right over here. And then over here we have the wickedness of man. It's revealed right here in the cross. These two opposite truths. Right here in this earth-shaking event. You know, I believe that Matthew's gospel, he doesn't describe the crucifixion from the standpoint of God's love and grace. But Matthew describes it from the standpoint of the wickedness of man. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to see how this is revealed because, you know, if you read John and his gospel, his focus is on the love of God, the grace of God. But Matthew wants us to see the wickedness of mankind. You know, I tell you, if there was ever a bit that demonstrated the truth of Jeremiah 17:9, it's right here. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Listen, that's your heart, that's my heart. It's desperately wicked. That's what the prophet said. Desperately. You know what that means? Incurable. Incurable wickedness. That is humanity. Incurable wickedness. That is why the cross had to be. It had to be so that man could be saved. You know, on the backdrop of the wickedness of man, as I said, we see the righteousness, we see the holiness, the innocence of Jesus Christ. Last week, as we were looking at Jesus standing before the Sanhedrin in that unjust, illegal trial, we looked at how everything about it was unjust. They broke every law in their book. And in this book, to arrest Jesus, to call together a trial, to accuse him, and to condemn him to die. Everything about it was illegal. The timing was illegal. They did it at night. That broke their law. They did it at his house, Caiaphas' house. It was illegal where they met, how they met, how he was arrested. They arrested him through a bribe from Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. Everything about it was wicked. Everything about it was illegal. And you know what? As we looked at that, you know what stood out in the midst of all that illegal activity going on? The innocence of Jesus. Amen. They could find none. You remember it said they sought false witnesses. Why false witnesses? Because they knew there were no true witnesses that could come up and accuse Jesus of any wrong. He had no wrong. He had no sin. He's the perfect Lamb of God. Here we are fixing to enter on Passover evening where Jesus is crucified as the Passover Lamb for the sins of the world. And remember, the Passover Lamb had to be without spot, without blemish, picturing the perfect Son of God who is without sin, the just dying for the unjust. They could not pin anything on him. They called together all these false witnesses, found none. Finally, the only thing they could charge him of was being the Son of God, which they considered blasphemy. But it was true, Jesus is the Son of God. That's all they could accuse him of. In chapter 27, we did not get to read the first part of this chapter, but in verse 1 and 2, they bring Jesus to Pilate. So they leave Caiaphas' house, his palace, and they go to Pilate early, early in the morning. The reason for this is because the Jews did not have the power to execute a criminal. They were under Roman occupation. They were under Roman power. And so they had to take Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the governor, to be condemned and crucified. And what's interesting, in verses 3 through 10, in the midst of this story, it tells about Judas Iscariot's tragic suicide. The one who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which is the price of a common slave. And you know what's interesting about this story of Judas is that his actions proved the innocence of Christ. If there were anybody that could point out a fault in Jesus, it would have been his disciples. The very ones who walked with him for 3 years and lived with him and watched him every day, not just out there in the public, but in his private life, they were there. So if there could have been anybody, it would have been Judas, but Judas, He knew there was nothing that he could pin on Jesus Christ. And so he comes in verse 4 with the money. He said, I've sinned and that I've betrayed the innocent blood. Notice what he said. Innocent blood. He was innocent. Judas now seeing the error of his way, now seeing what is happening to Jesus, now seeing that that money that he thought he really wanted did not bring him the satisfaction and pleasure he thought. Now his conscience is crying out against him. He realizes it's blood money. They tell him, what is that to us? See to that. They did not care about Judas. And he cast the money there. And they used this money to buy the field where Judas Iscariot hung himself. And they called it the field of blood. What I'm saying is that Judas Iscariot's life, it shows us that Christ was innocent. Right. He had no sin. Everything about the trials of Jesus before the Jewish and the Roman authorities scream out, he is innocent. There is no fault in him. The Jews, they accused Jesus of many things before Pilate, we see in verse 11 and 12. But you know what? Matthew doesn't tell us, but if you go to Luke 23, you would see some of the things they accused him of. They did not accuse him of the charge that they charged him with. The charge was, he says that he's the Son of God. So that's blasphemy. They didn't bring that to Pontius Pilate because they knew Pontius Pilate would say, oh, that's just about your religion. That's not, he's not worthy to die. So they didn't bring that, but they made up new charges. See how illegal that is? See how unjust that is? They come and they bring three charges. According to Luke 23, they said, well, he perverts our nation. He's an insurrectionist. He's a rebel. He's a revolutionary. He's tearing up our nation. He's dividing us. And the second thing they said is he forbids us from paying taxes. See, they're trying to get Jesus as an enemy of Rome. Because Rome, they dealt with insurrectionists with severity. And you know, Jesus did pay taxes. Remember Peter came to Jesus and he said, I know what you're about to say. Just go over there and do some fishing. And the first fish you pull up, get that coin out of his mouth and go pay taxes. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. So these are false charges. The third thing was they said he claims to be a king. He's making himself out to be some king, so some threat to Caesar. So they're trying to get Pilate to condemn him. But you know what? Pilate knew all these charges were false. How do I know? Look at verse 18. For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. He knew. He knew it was all a farce. He saw what was going on. According to the other Gospels, There's another thing that took place in these proceedings. That Pilate, when he heard that Jesus was of Galilee, when they begin to talk about Galilee, him going up in Galilee and preaching and this and that, in Luke 23, well, he thought to shift the responsibility of this to Herod. And so he sent Jesus to Herod, and Herod had him come before him. And in Luke 23, it says that Herod found no fault in him, or that he wasn't worthy of death. He found nothing worthy of death in Jesus. So he sent Jesus back to Pilate. And Pilate tells the people, I found no fault in him. In fact, back there in Luke 23, he scourged Jesus. In other words, he beat him. And he thought that by bringing him before the people that he was beaten to a bloody pulp, that they would say, oh, that's good enough. And he said, you know, I found no fault in him. Herod found nothing worthy of death in him. And you know what, folks? This time of the year, we let a prisoner go, and there's this Barabbas over here. He's a murderer. He's an insurrectionist. I mean, truly is. True charges. And he said, who do you want me to set free? This insurrectionist, this murderer, Barabbas, or Jesus, in whom I find no fault? And you know the answer. They cried out, Barabbas, set him free. And you know, if you look in our text here, in verse 23, in Matthew 27, and the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more and said, let him be crucified. See, what I'm trying to show you, everything about this was wicked. Pilate is trying to get out from crucifying Jesus. But the people crying out, let him be crucified. And we could even look at the dream that Pilate's wife had. In verse 19, she sent to him saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man. Just man. And at the end of all this, Pilate in verse 24, he could prevail nothing. He saw he could prevail nothing, but rather that a tumult was made. He took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it. Just. I wanted you to see that before we get into the wickedness of man, because I want you to see that Jesus was absolutely just. He was absolutely sinless. He was absolutely without fault. He was perfectly holy, Son of God. And they knew that, but yet they condemned him to die. I want you to consider the wickedness of these Jewish and Roman leaders. We pretty much have covered that so far. The Jewish leaders last week, we covered their wickedness and how they brought Jesus through this illegal trial. Now they're bringing him before Pilate, and now they're crying out, crucify him. You know, it's almost like Pilate gives them a second chance. He's saying, look, I've examined him. I found no fault. Herod's examined him. He's found nothing worthy of death. It's almost like he's giving them a second chance. He says, here's a man over here, Barabbas. He's worthy of death. And I know Pilate was thinking, well, maybe they'll choose Jesus because there's no fault in him. But yet they chose Barabbas. They chose that murderer. They chose to send this just person to the cross. Now, we sang this morning, our God reigns. You know, God is sovereign in all this. I read the verse to you last week, and I want to read it again in Acts 2. I want to just go back there. This verse just keeps ringing in my head. In Acts 2:23, it says here, him, speaking of Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain whom God raised up. Now, I want you to notice that first part of that verse, it talks about God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. You know, Jesus was just going the way of his Father's will. He was going to be sacrificed as the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, for the sins of the world. He was doing his Father's will. He was doing exactly what his Father wanted him to do for you and for I. But on the other hand, we see the wickedness a man in this. Peter preached, ye have taken by wicked hands have crucified and slain. There's no doubt that the Jewish and Roman authorities were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. They were the authorities of that day. They were responsible in their arresting, accusing, and judging him. And they both knew that Jesus was innocent. Yet, they condemned him to die one of the most cruel, painful deaths ever known to man. This wickedness is unbelievable. I mean, just stop and think about that. Here's these leaders of Rome and of the Jewish nation conspiring together to put to death this just man, Jesus Christ. But we see, second, the wickedness of the Roman soldiers after that Pilate released Barabbas and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. I don't know if you understand what this scourging is all about, but it's pretty violent, brutal, and cruel. What they would do is they would have a post, and they would tie the hands of the person that's being scourged on top of the post, and from what I read, their feet would be dangling. Their feet off the ground. They had two soldiers, one on each side. Of course, they stripped him naked so his back was exposed. And they took what was dreaded in those days, and that was the cat o' nine tails. It had a handle on it and probably wood with leather strips coming off of it. And embedded in those leather strips would be sharp pieces of metal, rock, and bone. All in these leather strips. And they would swing that thing around and whip the back of him. After one soldier did it, the other soldier would take his and hit the other side. And they would continue that until his back would just be mutilated and bleeding. A bloody pulp. Cannot imagine the nerve, pain, damage done to Jesus. After that, these soldiers took Jesus to the common hall. This talks about the whole band of soldiers. They stripped him. They put on a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. Think about that. A crown of thorns. You know, on every Roman coin that had the image of Tiberius Caesar, he would be seen with a crown, a wreath around his head. So here they're trying to mock the king of the Jews. So they put this crown on him. They put this scarlet robe on him. The scarlet speaking of royalty, of being a king. And they put a reed in his hand. And they bow down before him and mock him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They're making a joke of him. They're making a spectacle of him. And let me tell you, I believe these Roman soldiers knew who he came to be. These soldiers were there from the time of his illegal arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, all through these trials up to this time. They knew who he claimed to be. There's no doubt in my mind about that. Yet they scourged him. They mocked him. They beat him. They spat upon him. The wickedness of man in this scene is just unbelievable. Unspeakable. And here's what gets me. Jesus endures it all. You don't see any word from Christ. You don't see him cursing at these men. You don't see him saying anything. As a lamb led to the slaughter, as we read in Isaiah 53:7 last week, he went as a lamb. He openeth not his mouth. He went willingly to suffer death for sinners like you and I. Not just to suffer the death of the cross, but he was willing to suffer everything that came along with it, including the scourging, the beating, the mocking. He endured it all. I want you to look in Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, we're told here that in those first couple of verses that we should run the race with patience. We should lay aside every weight. We should lay aside the sin that doth so easily beset us, because we have this cloud of witnesses around us. Looking unto Jesus, verse 2. And notice, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. But look at verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You know what he's telling us? Run with patience that race that God's given you. Be faithful. Endure. It's sad how so many Christians today have gotten out of the race. So many Christians today have stopped serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They've gotten out of church and they've gotten away from God, and they're not running the race God gave them to run. They didn't endure. I don't know what. Maybe something happened in their life and they got bitter against God. Or maybe they got bitter against somebody at the church and they decided, well, I ain't going to go to church anymore. And you know what he's telling us here? Consider Jesus. Consider what he endured. Try to measure that up to your suffering, your little pity party. He said, consider Jesus, what he endured. He endured the cross. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself, as we're reading here in our text. He endured that. You know, when they put that scarlet robe on him, it reminds me of Isaiah 1:18, where the Lord said, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. You know, that scarlet robe that was put upon his back after being scourged, a symbol of Christ bearing our sins. Our sins, though they be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. He bore our sins. You know, when verse 29 says they platted a crown of thorns they put upon his head, that reminds me of Genesis 3. In verse 18, where Adam and Eve had sinned and God pronounced a curse upon the world, upon the ground, that it's going to bring forth thorns and thistles. And they're going to have to work by the sweat of their brow as part of their judgment for sin. You know, that crown of thorns, it reminds me, I believe it's symbolic of Christ bearing the curse of sin for us. Little did these soldiers know what was going on. Little did they know that this is the Lamb of God, that this is the one who is bearing their sins. Your sins, my sins. Oh, we see the wickedness of these soldiers. But let me show you something else. We see the wickedness of the average Joe. You know, if you look in verse 39, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. The people passing by, from what I read, he was crucified on a hill, it says here, called Golgotha. In Aramaic, it means the place of a skull. It's a hill that had maybe looked like a skull. But not just on a hill, but from what I read, it's by a roadside. They would always crucify people by the roadside. You know why? The Romans wanted people passing by on the road to look up on those crosses and to see that this is the punishment if you rebel against us. And so as the people were passing by, This is Passover season. People are pouring in by the thousands into Jerusalem. As people are walking by and passing by, they're looking up and they're mocking Jesus Christ. They're taking this false accusation, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. And they twisted his words, because remember last week we learned that Jesus never said he would destroy the temple, but he told them, destroy this temple. Speaking of his body, he said, in 3 days I'll rise again. I'll raise it up again. He was speaking of his death and resurrection. But they twisted his words. So here they are twisting his words, and they're saying, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. But listen, he could have come down, but he didn't. If he came down, we would all be lost in sin. He stayed on that cross because he was the Son of God, because he was the Lamb of God taking the sins of the world. You know, we shouldn't comfort ourselves by thinking that we wouldn't respond as they did. I'm telling you, apart from the grace of God, we would have been standing there saying the same thing. This is the average Joe here. This is just the average person walking by, speaking these words, mocking the Son of God. Listen, everybody in this story was doing wrong as far as the Savior was concerned. You know, it wasn't just the authorities and the soldiers that were responsible for his crucifixion. Listen, it was the crowd that was also responsible. Did you know that the Jews, according to verse number, if I can find it, verse 20 and 23, that the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus? It was the multitude in verse 23 crying out, crucify him, crucify him. It was that average person out there that the leaders had stirred up, and they cried out, crucify this man. That's you and I. We would have been there apart from the grace of God. We see not only the wickedness of the average Joe, but we see the wickedness of the wicked. You know, there were also thieves that were crucified with him. Verse 44, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. You know, these were truly wicked people. I mean, in the outward sense of what we would judge, they were thieves. They were robbers. They were murderers. They went and plundered others. They actually deserved to be crucified. So we see even the wickedness of the wicked in this story. But here's the most heartbreaking. We see number five, the wickedness of the disciples of Jesus. The wickedness of the disciples of Jesus. You know, we could start with Judas Iscariot. In chapter 26, where he conspired against Jesus, he betrayed him for those 30 pieces of silver. He was one of Jesus' disciples, one of the 12. He was the treasurer. He's the one that held the money back. He was the one that was entrusted with the money. And yet, he betrayed the Lord of glory, the Lord of life, Jesus Christ. I think of Peter at the end of chapter 26, as he stood outside the palace as Jesus was being tried by the Sanhedrin, that three times he denied Jesus Christ. He swore by an oath that he didn't know Jesus Christ. He cursed, said, I know not the man. The wickedness of the disciples. I mean, we're talking about the leader of the 12, Peter himself. Denied Jesus Christ on the night that he was being unjustly tried before the Sanhedrin, why did he not step in to try to help his master? The wickedness of his heart. I think about the other disciples as the scripture tells us that they all forsook him and fled. Do you realize there wasn't any disciple there at the cross? Except for, I think, maybe John, and he was in the distance. But, you know, we don't see the disciples here. They forsook him just like Jesus had prophesied they would. No one was faithful. After 3 years of walking with Jesus, Jesus' closest companions denied him, betrayed him, forsook him. You know, we have to consider not only this, but when you come to verse number 45, it tells us about the timeline that he was on the cross and Jesus was forsaken of his Father. You know, this is heartbreaking to think about, that Jesus, for all eternity past, he was in perfect fellowship with his Father, and all throughout his ministry he was in communion with his Father. He spent time, many hours in prayer with his Father. He honored him, he walked with him, but here on the cross, he's forsaken of his Father. Can you imagine what Jesus was bearing here? And really, honestly, I believe with all of my heart, that's what the cup was. That he asked, if it be possible, Father, if this cup pass from me. But if not, not my will, but thy will be done. The cup was the wrath of God. It wasn't the physical suffering that Jesus was thinking about. He bore that. Remember when they came with the gall? They came with the vinegar mixed with gall. Gall, it was a narcotic. It was to deaden their senses. Can you imagine trying to crucify someone without deadening the pain? They would be screaming and yelling and pulling and fighting. But they would give that to them before they were nailed to the cross. They would put them in kind of a state of, you know, just of being drugged. But Jesus, when he tasted it, it says that he would not receive it. He wanted to bear the full suffering for our sins. Just imagine that. He took it all. You know, it says here, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Jesus was crucified the third hour, which would be 9 o'clock in the morning. He was crucified at 9 o'clock, so the sixth hour in Jewish time would be noon. I want you to understand something. The first 3 hours, there was light. From 9 o'clock to noon, there was light. And Jesus spoke three times in those first 3 hours. And then from noon to 3 o'clock, the second 3 hours, it was dark. There was a supernatural darkness over the face of the earth. Just imagine 12 o'clock noon, it just going completely dark. That's exactly what happened. That's what it says, darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. You know, in the first 3 hours in light, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Amazing grace. As they were nailing him to that cross, as they were unjustly condemning him to die, he said, Father, forgive them. Think about the next time someone offends you, and you're filled with bitterness and anger toward that person. Remember Jesus, how he was treated, but yet he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He also, during that time, spoke to the thief. One of the thieves finally repented. Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. He said, today, verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That was the second thing he spoke on those first 3 hours. And then the third thing he spoke to Mary, his mother, and John, that disciple whom he loved. He committed Mary to the care of John, the apostle. And then it became dark. And for most of those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus did not speak. Toward the very end of that time, he cried out. Verse 46, it said, about the ninth hour, he cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is a direct prophecy of Psalm 22:1. Those that were there did not understand what he said. They didn't know Hebrew. Many of the people there, the soldiers didn't know. They thought maybe he's trying to pray and call for Elijah. And you know, he spoke in rapid succession after that. The next thing he said, I thirst. Fulfilling Psalm 69. And then the next thing he said, it is finished. And that means the payment was made. You see, during this time of darkness, Isaiah 53 was being fulfilled. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was at this moment he was bearing the sins of the world. At this moment his Father turned his back on him because he had sin on him. God is a holy God. He can't look upon sin. He couldn't look upon his Son because his Son was bearing our sin. And the darkness symbolized that judgment of God's wrath on our sin. As the Lamb of God was bearing that, he said, it is finished. Amen. He paid it full. Amen. The last thing he said, Father, into thy hands commend I my spirit. Remember, Jesus said, no man taketh my life from me. He said, I lay it down to myself. I lay it down to myself. Do you realize the cross was not designed to make a quick death? It was made to make a slow, agonizing death. They were shocked when Jesus died. They had to test and see. They used a spear and pierced his side to see that he was indeed dead. And what did they do? Because the feast day was coming upon them, they broke the legs of the other two to hasten their death. Because you have to understand, on a cross, when you're hanging on a cross, they were pushing up on the nail on their feet and pulling up with their hand just so they could breathe or expire. They could breathe in, but they couldn't expire. And so they would fill up with carbon dioxide. Their heart would start to feel all that pressure and weight until it created heart attack. But it was slow and agonizing. They would have to continue to pull themselves up to breathe. And then they would rest because their arms would be so weak and their legs would be so weak till eventually when they just gave up, they would die. So when they broke the legs, they would die very quickly. But Jesus, they did not kill him. He laid down his life. He was in full control. And it says with a loud voice, he was in full control of all of his faculties. He was not under the control of the gall or anything like that, but he prayed, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Three miracles took place simultaneously. There's verse 51, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. That's the first thing. The second thing, there was an earthquake. The rocks rent. The third thing, the graves were opened, and there were some of the saints of the Old Testament raised up. Now, don't come asking me after church about that, because I'm not really sure. All I know is it happened. Whether they died again, or whether they went with Jesus to heaven, where they came out of paradise, I don't know. All I know is that there were some people resurrected after he died. But the most significant thing was the veil of the temple, rent in twain, opening for us a way into the very presence of God. It was by his death that he did away with, or he fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the sacrifices. He fulfilled all those things. So what it means is there's no more need of temples, priests, or altars, or sacrifice. Jesus finished the work on the cross. That was visible evidence. And the result of all this was a testimony of this centurion soldier. He said, and in fact it says they, so there was those with him watching, and they together feared greatly, saying, verse 54, truly, this was the Son of God. Now I want to close with this, okay? We're going to land this thing, okay? You ready? I want you to think about this. We see the wickedness of man, but I want you to see something that in every one of these groups that we looked at, Jesus saved at least one. I mean, it's really mind-boggling to think about. The Roman centurion here, truly this is the Son of God. One of the thieves repented and believed and was saved. You know, some of those from the crowd were saved on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. We read that earlier, verse 23. He said, ye with wicked hands have taken and crucified and slain. Some of those very people were there, and they believed. 3,000 souls were saved on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 6 and verse 7, it says, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. There were even some among the priests that were saved in Acts 6, 7. So among the chief priests and elders and the priests, there were some saved. Isn't that amazing? Amen. Out of all these groups of wicked people that we looked at and their wicked response to the Son of God, there was some, Jesus in his grace saved souls. Amen. And you know, another thing was Simon, this man that bore the cross for Jesus. In Mark chapter 15, verse 21, Mark says that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why would he say that? Well, because Alexander and Rufus had to be known to the church. They were church members. I believe we can assume that pretty clearly because in Romans 16, 13, he says, greet Rufus. You see, there in Rome, there was a guy named Rufus that was a member of the church. So even the one that bore the cross of Jesus, maybe he got saved and his two sons got saved. And you know, it talks about Rufus. He said, greet his mother and mine mother also. Rufus's mother was like a mother to the Apostle Paul. So probably the mother got saved. The whole family got saved. Listen, all of this right here, the cross was all about redeeming the wicked. You know, Pilate condemned him. The crowd accused him. Herod mocked him. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. But the question is, what are you going to do? What are you going to do about Jesus? You know, I want to just close with this verse in verse 22. In Matthew 27, verse 22, Pilate said to them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? That is the question I'm asking you today. Pilate was faced with that question. Every man, woman, child today is faced with that question. What shall I do? What shall I then do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? You know, Pilate condemned him. What are you going to do? The disciples forsook him. What are you going to do? You know, I believe the right response would be receiving as your Lord and Savior. You know, the history tells us that Pilate, he was removed from Palestine a few years after the death of Christ, and he was exiled. and he committed suicide. What a sad end, just like Judas. What are you going to do with this Jesus? What are you going to do? Let's stand. As we bow our heads for prayer, you know, this is our invitation time. This is a time for us to really stop and consider what it cost our Savior to give us salvation. And if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, I would encourage you right now to come forward. We'd be happy to meet with you and pray with you. This is a great time for you to get saved. And if you're here and you are saved, I would urge you to surrender 100% to Jesus. I mean, because he did for you, did he not? He gave it all. He gave it all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the cross. We thank you so much for what Jesus bore on our behalf, the suffering that he went through. Not just physically, but what he went through emotionally and what he went through spiritually as he bore our sins on the cross. Lord, I pray that for those here today that are not saved, that you would help them to see their need, help them to see the answer to their problem. That the answer is the cross. It's Christ who died for their sin. I pray that today they would come and trust Jesus as their Savior. And Father, I also pray for those here that are saved, Lord, that as we have took a brief look at the cross and seeing the wickedness, even in the disciples, how they forsook him. God, we have that tendency in our own hearts to forsake Jesus. We have that tendency to deny him before others. Oh Lord, help us. We need you today. Help us to be faithful to Jesus till he comes. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.